Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. End of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening the Lord directs our eyes to the King of the Church, Jesus Christ, the Lord. It can sometimes be easy to lose sight of the fact that he is the one who has said emphatically, I will build my church. And it's also easy to forget that he is the cornerstone of this church. He gathers and defends and preserves his people. And we have a Bible book before us that was expressly written for the time in which we are living. For the Lord says so much at the end of verse 3. So we look to the Lord in this last service, this last evening of the year. We look for his help as together we want to consider instructions that he has especially given to his church and at such a time, realizing that although the circumstances of our lives change, challenges can sometimes seem so great, yet our King does not change, and he assures us that he is the one who walks in the midst of the congregations of his people, supplying all our need. Tonight I would ask that you have your Bibles open before you to Revelation chapter 1. At this time, I'm just going to read again the verses 12 and 13. John says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. This will be our first installment in our consideration, God sparing us, of the book of Revelation. 3 points for this first chapter: a timely revelation, secondly, a glorious revelation, and finally, a comforting revelation. First, a timely revelation. Rather than John beginning this book in the customary way by presenting us with the setting of the book, he tells us that he received this revelation of God in a very unique way. This word of God is, he says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, meaning to Christ. So in other words, as all revelations, this revelation in particular begins, as it were, in heaven. In eternity past, we have the sense of the triune God handing, as it were, this particular Bible book to his eternal Son. And as we all know, in the Old Testament prophecies, God would give his revelation to his prophets to his church. In the New Testament, the same was true of the apostles. God would give them his word and them to the church. But there is something about this book of Revelation that appears unique. These foundational truths, these forth-telling truths, were first given by God to his Christ, and that already tells us something very special, very comforting. We know that all of God's word comes by the inspiration of God. But it is as if God the Father was saying, this particular part of my word is so important for my church's understanding of the present time, of the future, that I committed it to no less than my own eternal Son first. And it's also the Father's way of letting us know that he has committed this to his Son, not just so that he would in turn commit it, but that he personally would see to it that the things which are said in this book would surely come to pass. And as you look further in verse 1, we see that Jesus in turn shows his servants things which must shortly come to pass. The fact that Jesus gives this revelation to his servants clearly teaches us it's a message not meant to be kept secret, not meant to be kept a mystery, but rather they are to bring the message to the Church of God and then in turn to the entire world. But notice that God then reveals, as it were, an intervening step, that Christ specifically sent and signified means made known, these very things to his beloved apostle John by means of an angel. So God takes this revelation, gives it to his son, as it were, gives it to an angel, who gives it to John, and who passes it on to the servants of God in every generation. It's remarkable to think that that very train of events is still proceeding in this very sanctuary, in your homes this evening, tonight. So God hands this revelation to his son for his church. And that means, beloved, that God is speaking to his church, also in such a time as we are in now. And it's true that all of God's word is his word to his church, his people. But he is saying something very specific about this message, about this book. And that is, he is, and you'll notice this, he says, things which must shortly come to pass. That tells us that there's going to be things in the book of Revelation that we're going to find out has already happened. There are things in this book of Revelation that speak about events that are yet to come. But it's also telling the church that there are things we are right in the midst of today. This is not a book about some far distant era of time. It's a book that runs the span of New Testament history and right through our lives today. And so, God is telling us these things. And yes, we need His Spirit to understand these things. We need discernment to see how they apply to today. But we also must be attentive, because we can't afford to miss the telltale signs that He has given us in this Word. He is saying that we are to understand through this book events that are happening today. Continuing in his introduction, John writes, he was bearing record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. It's interesting, the words translated, he bear record, the word record, and then he says the testimony, they come from the same root word, martyria. It is a word that would have been used in a court of law. It's a word that means someone giving testimony under oath in a court. In other words, it's an eyewitness who is swearing that what he is saying is true. But notice how John doesn't just say, it's my testimony, but he also says, this is the sworn testimony of Jesus Christ himself. He says it, the testimony of Jesus Christ, adding to the absolute certainty of what he is revealing to us in this book. No Bible book is introduced quite this way. And this calls, therefore, this book does, for our rapt attention, for our undivided focus. And let us then give him that. Our God, in this opening introduction, is, as it were, giving us layer upon layer of assurance that what we're about to see and hear is so important, is relevant for now, and will help us navigate what we often say is an uncertain future, but not uncertain to our Lord. And then notice, please, how the introduction is completed in verse 3 with these words, "Blessed is he," and then notice these three parts. "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written herein," and again, "for the time is at hand." Blessed are those who read, who hear, who keep. And each one linguistically is separate. So he's saying it's already a blessing just to be able to read this, to have this in our hands. It's also a blessing to hear this, to hear it read, to hear it explained. I was thinking as I was reading this part, none of us likes to feel lost on a journey. You can imagine you're riding along, it's the dark of night, there isn't much light around, and all of a sudden it dawns on you, you're in unfamiliar territory, you don't know where you're going. And you can be so disoriented that you're not sure which direction to go or where you even are. And as I'm thinking about the times we're living in, it doesn't take a lot of observation to notice that in North America, the foundations of what we've called Western culture are literally crumbling before our very eyes. And yet, as unsettling as this can be, also for the people of God, we can feel very alone, we can feel very threatened. If ever there was a time that the church needs clear direction, it's now. And what is God saying in this opening section? "I am telling you the road. I am showing you the way." And he's not saying this way is going to be an easy way. This way is going to be carefree. That this is going to be pleasant for the flesh, but, and this is the most comforting thing, it is my way. The way that I'm putting before you, my church. And that, beloved, is all we need to know. This is God's way, and he's teaching us what that way will look like. When the Lord goes before us, that is all we need to know. When our Lord says, "Blessed are those who keep these words," the sense is not only holding on to and preserving and guarding, it's also obeying. But think about the words obeying next to guarding and keeping. He's saying, "Blessed are those who hold on to these words." In other words, there's many parts of Scripture that are definitely, well, all of Scripture is for our instruction, admonition, and for reproof and so on. But he's saying, don't let these things slip. Don't lose sight of these things that you are seeing, that you are hearing, that you are reading. And especially in the days we're living in, it's so easy in our fast-paced, quickly on to the next thing world, it's so easy to hear this book, to read this book, and then to move on to the next thing as if we've never heard it. No, says the Lord, blessed are those who keep this book. Not only obey what they read, but hold on to the lessons that he's teaching us. Now we may ask ourselves, why is this so important? Well, Revelation tells us not only about what is happening now, how to understand it, but it tells us about the future. It tells us where we're going and what to expect on the way. And if we miss the guideposts, it's easy to get lost. And the way that he is describing for the church of God is going to be difficult. Now, I know that many of our brethren, including many of the Puritans, believed that toward the end of time there'd be a golden age of the church. And I sincerely hope they're right. But that is not my understanding of this book and other passages like it. and the view that I espouse is one shared by many Christians, we shall see a time of great tribulation, a time such as never has been experienced by God's church before. But we can leave a discussion of those things till later in this book. He says it's important to keep these truths because when trouble comes, this book will be particularly helpful in helping us focus not on the persecution, not on our troubles, not on our hurt, not on ourselves, not even on those we love, and not even on enemies who may oppose us. No, says the Lord, the most important thing to focus on is me. To focus on what I have to say about what you're experiencing, to keep this diligently in order to guide you how to go through these troubles. Blessed are those who hold fast to what we're about to consider. And then those words, for the time is at hand. It may be that these things are coming to pass, will soon be concluded. Many have speculated about when Christ will return. Christ says we ought not to do that. No one knows the day or the hour. But what he is saying here is what God has set in motion. What we're going to discover in this book that helps us read the history that's unfolding before us and the history that lies ahead of us. He says these things will shortly be concluded. So it's a timely revelation. A revelation, in other words, for now. In the second place, it is a glorious revelation. If we look now at verses 4 and 5, you're going to find a very familiar salutation, a greeting to God's church. We heard it already earlier in this service. We use these words often to begin a worship service, and you'll notice if you're looking at the passage, we typically end in the middle of verse 5. That's because the words to follow the middle of verse 5 are no longer a greeting, but they are a response. They are a doxology of praise. It is as though Jesus speaks up to the middle of verse 5, and then John, on behalf of the church, responds to what Jesus is saying to us. And we'll consider that in just a second. When John writes verse 4, he's very conscious that he is now the instrument God would use to communicate all of this to the churches. And yet, at the same time, and it's important to notice these little words and phrases, notice the words from Him, from the Lord, which means that every Sunday, as we begin the worship service with the greeting and with the salutation and the votum, that's not the words of a minister. It isn't the words that we wish well and we hope these things come to pass. It is God communicating to us His Word. It is God communicating through His Word grace and peace from Him. And to be very clear, and this is also unique in all of the epistles, I should really say this book of prophecy, this is unique in the sense that it is the only greeting that is explicitly Trinitarian. It is from Him in the first place, which is and which was and which is to come, referring to the Father. It goes on to say from the seven spirits which are before His throne. Now, by seven spirits, we are not to think of seven Holy Spirits, but seven is a number referring to divinity and to perfection and to completeness, as we see in other places in Scripture. So in other words, the Father says, I am sending grace and truth to my church through the divine Spirit of God, the spirit of completeness. And then the greeting is also from Jesus Christ. And look at the beautiful description of the Savior. First, he says he is the faithful witness. In other words, again, underscoring that what he is testifying to us through this book is 100% reliable and true. We can count on it. And what's interesting, faithful witness, this is the word that we often translate martyr. So it's a witness who seals his witness with his blood, with his life. And how applicable that is to Jesus Christ. He is saying, you can be so sure of what I'm about to tell you, of the grace and truth I am speaking to my church, that I was willing to seal this word with my very blood on the cross. But the blessed thing is, this same Savior is alive. He's not the crucified one. He's not the buried one. He's not even the resurrected one. He is the ascended, reigning one. And that's why, notice he's also described as the first begotten of the dead. Another way of saying that, he's the firstborn of the dead, or from death. By saying firstborn, you know that especially in scripture days and in Bible times, the firstborn had the preeminence. He had the blessing. He had the birthright. So Christ is the highest, the greatest among all of his adopted brothers and sisters. But even more, it says he's the first begotten of the dead. In other words, he grants grace and peace having gone through death and come out the other side, and from there he calls to us as the firstborn. You can think of it this way. The firstborn is the first one to open the womb of the mother. Jesus is the one who passes through death, comes out the other side into glory, making a way open for many sons and daughters to follow. And they do so by means of his blood into eternal life on the other side of death. But Jesus is not just alive forevermore. He reigns forevermore. Notice, he is the prince of the kings of the earth. That means that the Christ who is speaking to us, the Christ who is blessing us with grace and peace, is the Christ who reigns over all. He controls and he orchestrates literally everything that happens, even the wickedness of the wicked, no matter how powerful our adversaries are within ourselves, outside of ourselves, no matter how they collude together. Jesus could say to all of them exactly what he said to Pontius Pilate, to his face, you could have no power against me except it be given you from above. And so, borrowing the words from Psalm 75, Christ is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another at whatever time he wills. What a blessing. It is that Christ who greets and who conveys through word and spirit grace and peace every time we assemble for worship. So as we proceed through this book, we're going to see lots of fearful and daunting challenges against the church, against God's people, by forces that will appear at one point finally to achieve world domination, economically, militarily, politically, and even religiously. And then he comes and destroys them all with the brightness of his appearance. And so if we, and this is so key for today, if we just would understand this rightly, all of these leaders, all of these rulers, all of these authorities are like puppets on his strings. They are pawns on his chessboard to be moved by him wherever he would want them to be. They carry out, every one of them, His eternal decree, even if they don't even realize it, and even if they are opposed to Him. And you can understand why God wants us to keep these truths in hand for the time to come. And as if that wasn't enough, John then breaks forth into praise and worship unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What we kind of sort of miss in the English, let me show you in the Greek. It is so beautiful. The verb tenses here for loving us, washing us, they have a time range before the making of kings and priests. In other words, in order for us to be made kings and priests, it was the eternal love of God poured out in our lives, shown by the washing away of our sins in Christ's blood, that enables poor sinners, sinners like us, not only to be made sons and daughters of God, but kings and priests unto God and the Father. And that means we will reign with Him. You remember where He said, "My people will sit with me in my throne as I sat with my Father in His throne." And priests mean we will be offering the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to Him forever. His eternal love rests on those Christ came to save. His grace is given to those He saves. His blood washes away our sins, the sins of all of those who by the grace of God rest on His sacrifice. We become His children. We become His bride. We become kings and we become priests in service to Him. And this is exactly, beloved, this is exactly what Jesus prayed for in Psalm 17. "I will that they also whom Thou hast given me will be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." But even more than beholding His glory, he also prayed, "The glory which Thou hast given me, I have given them." This is that which John here in Revelation turns into a doxology of praise. And beloved, he is calling us on this last night of the year to join the chorus of adoration. Do not these things stir in us a longing to depart and to experience this for ourselves? Through, as it were, the open door which the first begotten of the dead has made. And so the triune God declares who He is, what He will do, and then John, on behalf of the church, responds, "To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We're not even done the introduction. John has one more statement given to him by Christ. "Behold, He cometh with clouds." What is so intriguing, the verb translated "cometh" is in the present tense. In other words, He is coming now. Jesus is on His way now. And the clouds illusion, remember the angel saying to the disciples on the day of Jesus' ascension, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven." So Jesus Himself, to His disciples, announced that He would return on the clouds in great glory. So if we understand this book rightly, we'll know that the events are not entirely past, are not entirely future. But the fact is, and I say it again, we are living in the midst of it. We are seeing the events that are about to be shown us unfolding before our very eyes. Our Lord is already bringing to pass that which ushers Him into this world in glory. In other words, it's as though the road is being cleared and paved, and He's already on it coming back. And the events we're going to see unfolding are just so many indications how far along He is. And it's not as though, beloved, that Jesus is far away and that we in our distress cry out, "Oh God, come." Rather, we can already, if we listen carefully, if we observe carefully, we can already see, we can already hear the footsteps of the Lord. His return is near. He is the one who is bringing to pass the things that we are observing and seeing Him write about in this book. And so this book is meant to prepare us to be keen observers, to be careful listeners for the coming of the Lord. And it's not only His saints that this passage says will see Him. No, it says every eye will see Him. Also those who pierced Him. The return of Christ is not good news for everyone, obviously. There will be people, God forbid people listening tonight, who have tried to suppress the knowledge of Christ and His return and His demands. Who tried to carve out a life without Jesus. But then they're going to realize the grave mistake that they or perhaps you have made. And so I beseech you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For this is the time and this is the day. God forbid you should be among those whose eyes see Him, whose sins have pierced Him. But then instead of rejoicing in His deliverance, you are wailing because of His glorious return. Beloved, we do not want to meet a Jesus we do not know, a strange Jesus, when we come before Him. We have never trusted Him, if we have never looked to Him, if we've never relied upon Him, this second coming will be most dreadful. John seals this thought with the words, "Even so, Amen." In other words, it must be so. It has to be so. And of course, by faith, there will be multitudes who will see that their sins have pierced Him, but that His blood that they caused to flow by their sins has washed them. They will mourn, yes, but not in distress over His coming, but mourn in repentance. They have trusted in His mercy by faith, and they will not be, we will not be among those who wail and who weep at His appearance then. Beloved, there is still a fountain open tonight for sin and uncleanness in Jesus Christ. Then in verse 8, the glorious Christ, as it were, steps out of the pages of Scripture and declares in His own voice, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Alpha and Omega, boys and girls, first letter, last letter in the Greek alphabet, the A and the Z in our alphabet. "I am the one who began all things," Jesus said. "I will be the one to complete all things." And that's true of the whole world history, and that's true of our lives too. As believers, it was Him that began the good work in us sovereignly. He is the one who elected us. He is the one who called us. He is the one who saved us. He is the one who will see us through to the very last day of our lives. He is the eternal Lord. He is the Almighty. He is the faithful witness. And if ever we needed an encouragement like that, it's today. It's now. When rulers and events seem to be out of control, Jesus steps out of the pages and scriptures. I am the Almighty. I have ever been. I will ever be. And these things shall not carry the day. I am He, and there is none else. So in other words, we actually don't need to know everything that's going to happen in 2021. We don't have to know everything that's going to happen tomorrow. What we do need to know is Him, because tomorrow is in His hands. John then, verse 9, begins to speak once more. After, as it were, front-loading this letter with encouragements, striking truths, deep comforts, John now gives us just a little bit of historical setting. He identifies himself simply as your brother. That's so beautiful. Here was the beloved disciple, the closest one to Jesus, the one who outlived all the others, an apostle of Christ, and he simply says, I am your brother. No titles, no office. He sees himself, as it were, in the shadow of the Almighty Savior. And that's how we should all enter this new year. Sinners, hopefully by the grace of God, saved. But John was also a fellow sufferer. He calls himself a companion in tribulation. He says, I was banished, I was exiled into the Isle of Patmos. Why? Because he was a servant of Christ. Paul writes about being in the kingdom and patience of Jesus. So John is telling us by his own experience, in the midst of tribulation, God works patience in His people that we may be steadfast. It is now that we experience tribulation. It is later that we experience glory. Patmos, for those who are interested, it's a little island off the coast of what we call Turkey today, somewhere between Greece and Turkey. It's still there. It was a Roman place where you just put people to get rid of them. And so the Roman Empire thought to be done with John by simply banishing him to this little island. They thought, here we'll just minimize his influence. But God had other plans, as God often does. And there on that island, John is still speaking through the Word of God. We are still reading, we are still pondering, we're still praying over the book that he wrote there and then. God had other plans. And isn't that the way of the kingdom really for all of God's people? There on that island, John heard something. He heard, after all of this, a voice. But no ordinary voice. He says it was a voice like a trumpet. He says it was the Lord's Day. It was the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath. And he was very conscious that what was happening was that the Spirit of God was inspiring him to write. But then we ask, what did that voice say? And whose voice was it? Well, let's first sing. And all the earth shall fear him. To its remotest end. That is coming, beloved. And this book will lead us there through trials and tribulations, but to a glorious conclusion. And finally, for this night, for the last part of this year, a comforting revelation. Look with me at verse 11. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Just as in verse 8, you'll notice once again in verse 11, Jesus identifies him as the first and the last. It was to John, the one described as the beloved apostle, that the one who we would say had intimate familiarity with Jesus, who walked so close to him, especially loved, the Lord identifies himself to John so majestic in his fully glorified state. So as John hears this voice behind him, there was no doubt some sense of familiarity. But it had to be unlike anything John had ever heard, with the possible exception of up on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." We then hear Jesus tell John, send this book that you're about to write to a number of churches, and Jesus names them. Burgessville isn't on the list. So then the question is this book sent to us? Is it sent to Tilsonburg or countless other places not mentioned here? Well, we're going to see that the seven churches that God willing will consider in a little bit, that these churches actually taken together with their several commendations and rebukes, instructions and blessings, that they actually are representative of all churches. That we can actually find in these seven churches descriptions of every church to one degree or extent or to another, including ours. Every part of this book is given by God to Christ, from Christ to the angel, to John, to his servants, to the churches today. And at this point, John turns around to see the voice that he heard behind him. A voice of tremendous authority. Is it who I think it is? Could it be? But as John turns, he's in for a surprise. Because verse 12 tells us, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. The first thing that John sees are seven churches. We know that these candlesticks are churches from what we find at the end of the chapter, as they are named as such. Beloved, God is saying, this church is a candlestick. The people of God are candlesticks together. That means the church is meant to shine. To shine what? To shine the light of the gospel, the light of God's word into the darkness. Wherever God plants his church, whether here or whether in neighboring towns or distant countries. In fact, Jesus calls every believer the light of the world, Matthew 5:14. Why is that significant? Because of what Jesus says next. Verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Beloved, that one statement is more than enough for this year, next year, and all of our life. Jesus Christ dwells. He rests. He lives in the midst of his churches. Don't we often tend to think of church as us? To think of church as coming together for worship, people, sinners, maybe broken and battered sinners. But we end this year, beloved. We begin the new year tomorrow, God willing. The Lord Jesus is with us, right in the midst of us, still with us, despite all of us. And it isn't just the crucified Jesus. It isn't just the buried Jesus. It's the living, the resurrected, the glorious Jesus. Just look at verses 13b through 15. Glorious, ascended, reigning, altogether beautiful Christ. His clothing, if you look at it, described here, it's something like the Old Testament high priest's garments. Only now, John is seeing the glorious, the high priest in all of his splendor. That is our comfort. He is our encouragement. And he is still with us. He walks among us. He is clothed, as Calvin says, in the garments of the gospel. He is still giving grace and peace through his blood to his blood-bought people, his church. And it's our prayer for ourselves and all of us that his voice may still continue to resound, to be heard. Maybe not audibly, maybe not with the volume of a trumpet, but with the power of a trumpet. So when we read the Word of God, when we hear the Word of God preached, may it come to us as his Word, because it is his Word. It is Jesus' voice. Though in this chapter he's presented us as the great king, in some ways resembling the great high priest, notice his name. The name he gives himself here, amidst all his remarkable, astonishing glory, is his favorite name by which he referred to himself when he was here on earth in his humility. The Son of Man, one like unto us, one from this description so unlike us, but one who is not ashamed to call sinners his brethren, sinners he will save, who's not ashamed, even though he towers over us with infinite glory and majesty. He comes in the midst of us with infinite grace and mercy. The Son of Man. It's as like he says to us, though I have ascended on high bodily, I have not forgotten you. I have graven you on the palms of my hands. Thou art mine. I am still bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh. I am the Almighty as well, and I am even now unfolding your history before your eyes, myself. And as the chapter comes to a close, we read in verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. What a comfort, beloved, this is, really to all of us. Most commentators who are trustworthy have interpreted these stars to be the office bearers of God's church. They are called not to shine themselves, but to shine forth the light of Christ's gospel in the church. We are far lesser lights than this blazing sun of righteousness. Now there are many times you're going to, and have already, experienced disappointment in us, your office bearers. We are at best sinners saved. But the comfort and the consolation is the one who holds your office bearers, the one who holds His people, the one who walks amongst the churches, is Jesus Christ the Lord. And it's not because the office bearers are anything special. We certainly are not. But we are called to herald forth Him who stands before us tonight in all His glory for us to behold by faith. That there is in the midst of His church the Savior who wields a sword. It is a sharp sword. And of course we know from other places in Scripture what this sword is. It is the Word of God. This is the instrument. This simple Word of God is Christ's instrument by which He accomplishes His work in the church. And we, His servants, are only faithful as we preach this word, not our own. But this is also the instrument by which He will conquer every foe. We've just been reading recently, my wife and I, reports coming out of Iran, a country whose government despises Christianity, persecutes Christians more and more. The reports estimate a tenfold number of conversions to Christianity in this year alone, over previous years. This sword cuts across every continent, cuts through all opposition. And so Christ's power ought to cheer us, no matter what happens to the church, no matter who opposes us, no matter what regulations seek to destroy the church in the future. It is His choice instrument. And if we're spared, we're going to see tremendous opposition to the church, the collusion of world powers, standing together against the people of God, just like Psalm 2 predicted. And what does the church have in our defense? What do we weak, helpless and ourselves sinners have to defend against a worldwide enemy? We have the Son of God wielding the Word of God through the perfect and divine Spirit of God. This is why the church's success has nothing to do with ministers' giftedness. It has nothing to do with a Christian's abilities to evangelize, to say just the right things to just the right people in just the right moment. No, it's all about, it will ever only be about the Word of God. A word we read that proceeds out of Jesus' mouth. A word that affects not only the outward ear, but affects the heart, changes the life, and has done so in many of us. And John concludes the description, and His countenance was as the sun shineth in His strength. Now, boys and girls, I'm sure your parents or others have warned you not to look directly at the sun, certainly not for any length of time. But boys and girls, think of it. That is what John saw. Not the sun, but he saw this radiant, shining, heavenly, overwhelming glory in the face of Jesus. It was like he was staring at the sun from close range, overwhelmed by the brilliance of Christ's glory. So great was the glory of our exalted Savior that John says, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. Now this is something to think about. John, the closest disciple, could not stand in the glory of the ascended Christ, the glorified Christ. And yet to think, the poorest, neediest believer, the instant that believer dies, will be ushered into the presence of God without fear. And at the end of time, will receive a body will receive eyes that will be able to gaze full on the immense glory of God and not be consumed, but be overwhelmed with joy and security and love. In the bodies that we now have, we could never endure God's glory, the radiant glory of God, but we will then. We shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. But Jesus doesn't leave John flat on his face for long. In verses 17b and 18, He laid His right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Did you notice for the third time in this chapter, I am the first, I am the last, I am the everlasting, I am the one who came into this world, I am the one who suffered, I am the one who died, I am the one who am alive and shall be evermore. This is our foundation. With this Savior, we can enter this new year, we can enter tribulations of all kinds, we can enter persecution itself, we can even enter death. And look carefully. Jesus actually seals what He says with His own Amen. He is assuring us, I am He. I have always been there. I will always be with you, and I will never leave you, ever. And He says Amen to that. Now, Jesus already told us that He reigns over all, that He has all power and authority. And here in verse 18, He reminds us of one more thing. What a precious truth this is. He says, I also reign over death itself, over hell itself. I reign over everything. In other words, a saint never dies a day too soon. A saint never dies a day too late. A saint will never, no, ever enter into hell because Jesus stands, as it were, at the gates of death and of hell, and He has the keys to both. No believer, no matter how bedraggled we are with the remains of indwelling sin against our will, can be kept out of glory. Hell is locked tight against us. Death is simply a portal that has one opening for the righteous into eternal glory, into the presence of the Lamb. The one who bought us is the one who reigns over death and hell. And then He says to John, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. In other words, tell the church what you've seen. Tell them what you've heard. They need to hear it. They must hear it. And as I unfold to you, John, the present and the future of the church, I want my people to know my plan for them. Beloved, with this hope, we close out the year. The candlesticks are the churches. The stars are His servants. The Savior is the foundation of our hope. He is among us. He goes before us. He is Almighty. And so let us end this year and end this chapter, and end this message with these words. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Amen.